me take a good look at you. Nice hair, Lucas. That's great. Missed you guys. Thank you for your prayers over the last couple weeks. Actually, the past two Sundays that we've been gone, we had a great time away for family vacation. Very, very grateful for that time and beautiful weather. Lots of good reading, time together as a family. And thankful that we are here together this morning. Our passage for this morning as we continue through the book of Colossians is Colossians chapter 2, verses 20, down through chapter 3, verse 4. Just want to comment now and say that I'm very grateful for Tyler's handling of the text over the last couple of weeks. And all I can say about last week is, I'm glad it wasn't me. But I thought he handled it very well. We'll dovetail into that a little bit this morning. But I want you to know as I return that I love you, thankful for our church, thankful for the work of Christ among us as we continue to persevere and keep covenant love with our God and with one another together. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, the apostle writes to the church, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then, or it could be translated, since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray again, please. And let us, for a longer time than normal, be still and know that he is God. We are here in your presence, Lord, to hear your word. And we are perplexed by your choice to take a sinful, fallen human instrument to declare your word instead of sending us a sinless angel, or even sending a vision of Jesus himself, which you could easily do. That you've been pleased to reveal the treasures of grace through fallen, broken, weak vessels. And so we pray that you would please use this vessel to speak and encourage your church and through this sermon to knit our hearts together in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have entitled this Dead, Raised, and Hidden with Christ because there are three key themes that we find in the text this morning. You'll remember from the Bible Project overview that we're now moving into the final section of Paul's letter. If we outline it and kind of see the flow of this letter, it's a letter, it's a New Testament letter written by an apostle to one of the early churches that he had not planted and which he had never seen. And we're moving into the last section after speaking of the glories of Jesus, speaking of his own suffering as an apostle, speaking of the pressures that were coming on them to turn away. We're now straddling between the last part of that section that we'll see in the first point, but moving into chapter 3 of speaking of living the resurrection life as new people in Christ. So that's where we are in the overview. And what I think needs to be highlighted as we look at the text this morning as we break into the flow of it, because none of these texts stand by themselves. They all have a context, as I'm sure you ladies are learning in your Sunday school class, that context is key, that any verse for it to really robustly carry the meaning behind it needs to be understood in its immediate context, its paragraph context, its book context, and then that context in the full of Scripture in that framework. And so the main thing that is driving what Paul is writing here is not just an abstract theology of the Christian life. He's just not sitting down and from nothing penning what is it we need to know about the Christian life. He's specifically dealing with a problem, a threat to the Colossian Christians, and that is the threat of having become Christians, having other things entice them that is going to dilute or disconnect them from Jesus himself. Things that look Christian and sound Christian and maybe even feel Christian in some way, but are actually a threat to who they are in Christ, at least their experience of who they are in Christ. And so that's really the threat. We're going to deal with some of those threats where Tyler has already taught us somewhat about them. And this is what is known as the Colossian heresy. And for a very long time, thousands of years now, we've tried to figure out what the Colossian heresy is exactly. Is it Jewish? Is it pagan? Is it mystical? Is it a mix of all of those different things? And we still just don't have sufficient historical information to really nail it down hard what that is. But it's some sort of threat. It's a threat of a teaching that has come into the church, probably through some teachers or even people in the church, that has made them discontent with the church and discontent with the gospel. And so Paul is stepping in and saying, I'm giving you an antidote for this threat to your own personal peace and to the peace of the church. And that's something of the threat that's going on here. Paul is teaching them not only how to escape this trap or this threat, but also he is teaching them a whole new way of thinking about their lives as those in union with Jesus. It's easy to stand up and say, here's this bad teaching. You need to identify it. But he does more than that. He teaches some of the most robust and vibrant New Testament theology about who we are, as you heard last week, in union with Christ. And can I just say here that we're going to talk about some things this morning that are mind-boggling. And that I know, at least I myself, as long as I've studied these things, thought about these things, gone to seminary on these things, and I was even thinking about you all, praying for you all this morning, getting ready to walk out of my study, and I was saying to the Lord, this is so hard. It is so hard to live a life of belief and of faith and to believe things that seem like a fairy tale. And it is so hard to hold on to what I cannot see and the things I've been promised that I see very little evidence of. And then I said to the Lord, and I do this full time. This is what I do for a living. And there was a part of me, I'm thinking, what chance is there for the people of God who have families and who have jobs and who have schools and can't constantly give themselves? I'm meditating and thinking about all of this stuff all of the time, and I still find it hard to hold on at times. And what I realize is just, it's, what else do I have to hope in? It's not my fervency and how much you get out of my sermon on a Sunday morning and how much even pastorally we try to care. It's not about this, like, if the Lord does not build the house, we labor in vain. And so if in the midst of life and busyness and all of the things that you do that are not centered on the Bible and centered on Christianity explicitly, I salute you and honor you this morning for showing up again and clinging to Jesus. Because I do this full time and I barely hold on. I don't know other than grace how you do it. So what he is giving us this morning is this doctrine of who we are in union with Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, as far as the threat, first of all, I'm going to spend the smallest amount of time really here, I hope, where he speaks of this threefold phrase of experience of being dead in Christ, alive in Christ, and hidden in Christ. The first point is being dead in Christ. He says, if with Christ, and again, he's dealing with this threat of this false teaching that some of them are tempted or even possibly have fallen into that is withdrawing them from union experience of union with Christ. If with Christ you died to the basic principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations according to human precepts and teachings? And in a summary, it's basically like this thing that is laying claim on them and that some of them are tempted or giving into, he's just like, look, you are dead to that thing. This world and the sins and the temptations and these false teachings, you have died to these things as surely as if, I mean, what obligation or what feeling of commitment do you have to drive the speed limit when you're laying in your coffin? I wonder how many people lay in their coffin and think, boy, I feel under such obligation to drive the speed limit. It's like that has nothing to do with you. You're dead to it. Paul speaks of this in the book of Romans, of being dead to the law itself. It's like dying to have being dead to your spouse or your spouse dying. There's no more obligation. And he's using this to say the basic principles of the world. Here in the ESV, it says elemental spirits. And here, this is a very hard phrase to translate. It could mean several possible things. It could mean, and I'm not going to go through each of them and the arguments for each one, but here's some of the paths of the commentators. The word just means elemental things or basic things. It's like, what basic things is he talking about? And so what is the meaning of the word? What is the context of the letter? There's at least these three, four, five ideas of what this means. And I'm just going to say here, it applies to all of them. So whatever the exact thing he had in mind, old covenant law. We saw last week, Tyler showed you how the shape of this particular false teaching seemed to have to do with Jewish law. In the very least, even if there was some philosophy behind it or some stoicism or some Gnosticism, it seemed to have Jewish shape. And so old covenant law, there were those who were coming along, like in the book of Galatians, saying you must keep this old covenant law of dietary responsibilities and not blending certain garments and not touching certain dead animals and all the rest. He says, you are dead to that. Like that is, even as Jewish Christians, you are dead to that old covenant law. Here, the ESV takes more along this line, the elemental spirits of the world. Some translations say the evil spirits of this world, spiritual forces. You've died to the spiritual forces, and therefore you don't have to live to them. This could be included in their paganism. It could be included in angel and demon worship. It could be a number of different kind of things that he's referring to. He could be referring to philosophical principles like the ABCs of philosophical thought, like the world is made of water and fire and air and so on. He could be referring to some basic philosophical ideas, just saying this is just the way the world works. It could be a form of, as we saw last week, this angel worship of advanced spirituality of some sort, of people saying, well, these visions and these these great experiences of transcendence. And this could come in the form of, in our day, of everything from mushrooms to LSD to peyote to all kinds of things that we take in, or experiences that we have, or ways that we work ourselves up into a higher visionary experientiality. We saw some of that last week. And then the last is just self-imposed standards, like, you know, I'm harder on myself than God is, and I'm going to impose on myself, well, if God wants this of me, I'm even going to give him more than he expects, kind of thing. And so I think the plausibility here is it does have to do with primarily two or three of these things, but I think it's applicable to all of them. That what he says is, you are dead to the old covenant law. You are dead to the spiritual forces in the negative way he's speaking of them. You're dead to philosophical principles as like a standalone idea. You are dead to advanced spirituality as if you need anything more than Jesus. You are dead to self-imposed standards beyond what God requires of you. And I would ask you, which one of those, as I went through them, did you think to yourself, that's one of the things that most tempts me? That's the thing that if I was going to fall or be tempted away from Jesus, it's that. It's to become a legalist. It has become hyper-spiritual. It's to lean on kind of advanced New Age spirituality or self-imposed standards of ideas of what I need to do and what I need to accomplish and what I should be doing at this stage of my life by way of a self-help guru or life coach, or just self-imposed standards, or the standards that others in authority have imposed on us. And here's what Paul says to all of them outside of Christ and what he says in his word. You're dead to them. And you have no more obligation to drive the speed limit than a cadaver does. You have no obligation whatsoever to try to follow these things in order to really be a good Christian. That there's not one of these that should have one iota of a hook in your conscience beyond what God says in his word. Nothing. Not the religion you grew up in, not the expectations that your parents have imposed on you that still scream out in your conscience. Not the apparent more fun and more exciting spiritualities that you may have witnessed. What he's going to say is that everything that you have is found in Jesus himself. And therefore, and the thing is, all of these things will pull us down. All of these things will ruin our experience with Christ. All of these things that we use to try to be more spiritual are actually doing the opposite. We're going to see, and they have absolutely worthlessness when it comes to really knowing God. As sincere and well-meaning as any of these are, they are futile to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish as believers. And then he gives an example here. And here probably he is quoting some of the principles that are going around in the church. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. And the commentators I read do point out that this probably has to do, again, with Jewish law and touching unclean things, handling and carrying unclean things, touching certain unclean foods. So it, again, has a Jewish slant to it. But it's all these do nots. And by the way, they are do nots that God used to say do not to. And one of the biggest insights I got from one of the commentaries that I read was, under the new covenant, old covenant law is another form of paganism. Totally blew me away. Because when God erects the law, and that doesn't even make sense at first, because I thought, well, how can that be that something that God once commanded? Actually, what God once commanded, once he fulfills it in Christ, to try to complete that becomes an idol. God's very commands, when kept, when fulfilled in Christ, becomes paganism and becomes idolatry. And there's, I think, good New Testament evidence that Judaism, apart from Christ himself, And we see this in the book of Hebrews all the time, where the writers say, you go back to old covenant sacrifices and the temple and the priesthood. And that's just not confusion or immaturity. That's apostasy. That's idolatry. And so here he says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Well, yeah, it's what God said under the old covenant. They have an appearance of wisdom of promoting self-made religion. And here the word is asceticism, but as Tyler rightly explained last week, it's just the general term for humility. Some translations translate it false humility, but it's just an appearance of self-made religion and humility and severity to the body, but they are of no value to stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No value. No value to stop and to be more spiritual. Old covenant law, self-imposed law, hyper-spirituality, all of these things that I named on the previous slide are of, Paul says, no value. You can't be more spiritual than being in Christ. There is no higher level than being in Christ. Now, what we're going to see is there's an upshot of that, of living as we are, but that doesn't make us more spiritual. We are as spiritual as we will ever be, as we'll see in the next two verses. What it is for us is to live out our union with Christ, not trying to keep climbing the ladder of accomplishment of higher spirituality. These have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Now, he says, you're dead. Now, here's having been dead. You've also not only died with Christ, you have been raised in resurrection with Christ. I'm going to give a little bit of a punchline here. This is more than a metaphor. Keep that in mind. This is not just a metaphor or an analogy to kind of give an illustration. That this is what we call a metaphysical reality. That having died in Christ, there is something about us as believers that we have been raised in His resurrection with Him by the Spirit. This is just not a philosophical idea. It's not just a metaphor. It is something that has actually happened to the believer that has never happened to an unbeliever. And so he says, since you have been raised with Christ, you have been raised with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You have been resurrected from the dead with Christ. That's the reality. That's the fact. He's going to repeat it again in the next two verses. But since then, or if then you have been raised with Christ, what should you do? Well, what does a resurrected person do? Well, they don't go back to everything that was death to them. He says, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. Our ladies did a fantastic job in one of their get-togethers of talking about, and Amy teaching on this and Jasmine speaking about this, did a wonderful job handling this text and took more time than I'll have to take. I'll be able to take time right now, so you can go listen to those if you are interested. But the upshot of this is that we have been resurrected by Christ, and there He is, and He is raised, and He is at the right hand of God. And because of that, we should set our mind on that perspective and not on what He is calling here, setting our minds on the things of the earth perspective. And I just want to make something clarifying here, because I think this can be so, so misunderstood. I want to lay out for you quickly two spirituality models. And I think this first one is a very, very, very common, but I think wrong one. And that is that Paul is talking the difference between the material world and the spiritual world. And it looks something like this in evangelicalism, at least. And that is that this present life, our present friends, our present relations, my present job, school, living life, food, clothing, music, entertainment, art, all these things are things of the earth. But there's this thing called the things of above, where Christ is. And they have not anything to do with these other things. It's what you've heard me refer to over the years, the secular sacred divide. There's the lower story, as Francis Schaeffer would say, of the stuff of this world. And then there's the upper story of like this heavenly idea, this spiritual idea. It's the upstairs. It's kind of a Platonic, Plato-like ideal world of spirituality and of where Christ's glory is. And according to this, what Paul would be saying here is, don't worry about the stuff down here. Like, all this stuff is passing away, so don't think about it, don't worry about it. As a matter of fact, the more you think and invest in this world in that way, you know, you're just totally wrongheaded. What you need to do is just go be with God and pray more. And I'm, as you're going to see at the end, I'm all about being with God and praying more. But somehow I've got to transcend this world and this kind of spirituality and let go and not care about all these things and somehow do spiritual stuff. And I don't think that is at all what Paul is talking about here. And I want to set before you a second model, which is I'm calling a Christ perspective key. You know what a key is. A key is something that unlocks a door, for instance, or a key is something that you see on a map that helps you to read the lay of the land, or a key could be something that breaks an encrypted code. But the key unlocks the door. It doesn't take you away from the door. The key on the map helps you to understand the map. It doesn't make you burn the map. The key, which helps you decrypt some code, doesn't make you ignore the code. It helps you to understand the code. And I think something akin to that is going on here. And it's the Christ perspective key. So it is, okay, here I am in this world, and now Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That means he is in a place of exaltation and authority and glory. And in one sense, what we're supposed to do is, as it were, ascend to him with him, because we are alive and raised with him. And as we're going to see here in a minute, our lives are hidden with him. And now we're supposed to look down and around at the earth from his perspective. So it's not despising the things of this world. It's not ignoring in a kind of hyper-spirituality that just helps us, like the Buddhists, transcend the material world into the Om of transcendence. It is seeing things from Christ's perspective as the sovereign King and God and lover of humanity and Savior of the world. And so I look at my wife, for example, not primarily as the one who is supposed to fulfill me completely in every way so that she becomes a kind of idol to me, but she's one of the things that's on the earth. But when I see her from Christ's perspective, she is the one I'm to love and to serve and my covenant companion, and it puts her in the right perspective. It doesn't get rid of her. Food, sports, entertainment, music, all of the other stuff. God isn't saying, Paul's not saying here, ditch all that stuff and become spiritual. He says, see all of this stuff that God created, for there's not one square inch over the whole creation over which Christ does not say, this is mine. And so this is not the invitation to escape from reality. It is the key that helps us read the map of human experience. It is the key that unlocks the door to who we are and who God is and what this world is about. It is the key that takes a code which has been encrypted in such a way that non-Christians can't understand is the key that unlocks this for us and helps us to understand what life is about and the fact that God loves us and is sovereign and is working all things for good, even hard things. And so G.K. Beale says this in summary: setting our mind on things that are above is a desire to have one's thinking and lifestyle continually oriented around Christ's kingship over all things. And that's what it means by sitting at the right hand of God, his authority, his kingship, to see things from his perspective. Then he says in verses 3 and 4, we are hidden with Christ. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's something remarkable going on here, y'all. For years, I read this phrase and understood this phrase to be something like, my life is hidden with Christ. In other words, I'm protected by Christ. And that's true. We read it in the psalm, in the scripture readings. There's something here, well, not way more interesting, very interesting going on here. Your life is hidden. What's really interesting about this word, it's the Greek word, krypto, from which we get the word crypto. We're talking about cryptocurrency in our day, cryptology, something that is cryptic. It is not something that is necessarily hidden for protection. It's something that's unknown or concealed or secret. It's something that's not seen. And because of that, there's something mysterious about it. He's saying our life is hidden in God, in Christ, with Christ, in God. And he's saying something more about us being protected. He's saying there's something about you that cannot be seen. And I would suggest it's something that can't be seen by the world. It's something that can't be seen by one another. And it's something that you have not even seen yet about yourself. So raised in Christ, why should I set my mind on things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of Father? Because your life is cryptically hidden there. And you've never yet fully seen it, and nobody yet has fully seen it. We have some references to this in the book of 1 John. We have not yet seen what we shall be, but what we shall be that when we see him, for we shall see him as he is. When Paul says that the creation itself groans in Romans chapter 8 and longs for the unveiling of the children, the revealing of the children of God, it assumes that they have not yet been revealed. I believe that Paul is referring to this mystery. Keep your eyes on Christ because there's something of your life hidden in Christ that you will not see until he returns. And for that reason, be dead to the world, alive to him, because not only is Jesus your hope returning, but your very life is coming to you. And that's what he says here, when Christ, who is your life. Wait a minute. My life is cryptically hidden in Christ? Yes. So when will I see it? When Christ, who is your life. So not only is my life hidden in Christ, Christ is my life. Everything for us as believers that is truly meaningful and life-giving is found in Christ himself as a person. And you go, man, it's talking about cryptic, what does that even mean? It's like, that's a great question. But when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your glorious life, your very life that's hidden in Christ, will not fully appear until he appears. Then you will appear, notice, with him, because your life is in him. And he is your life. So Paul is writing this to a bunch of backwoods pagans, many of whom are servants and outcasts and marginalized people. They are nobodies. They are not movers and shakers. They are not the aristocracy. They are nobodies in the ancient world. We don't know of any of the names of the people of this particular church. They came and went and left us no record. But what we know about them is that when Christ returns, we shall see them in glory. And they will see themselves for the first time as they truly are, as the life of Christ returns in them and for them. Now, just as a passing reference, I'm going to leave this for you to ferret out later, but in Psalm 27:4, G.K. Beale, I think, rightly points out that Paul very likely is referring to a psalm here. You heard me talk several weeks ago about the difference between a quotation and an allusion. There's times when there are direct quotations from passages. There are other times that the apostles, the New Testament writers, are so full of scripture and scriptural ideas that sometimes it just seeps out of them without specific reference. Here's what, according to Beale, and my conscience is pretty carried on it, and I think it's a great summary of this entire passage. Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And one of the things that Beale points out in Colossians is that temple language infuses Colossians left and right and left and right. Well, where is God's presence? It's in his temple. Where is the temple? Well, there's no earthly temple anymore. So where is the temple? The temple is with God. And there at the right hand of God is Jesus Christ himself. So even that our life is hidden in Christ, who is in the temple of God, so to speak. And we're not going to see what we are until he returns. And so therefore the psalmist says, in old covenant language, "I've asked to dwell in the house of the Lord, to be present in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty and to inquire at his temple." Then verse 5, "For he will," and in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is probably what Paul is referring to here, he uses a form of the word kryptos. "For he will hide me," cryptically hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will, and it's another form of this word, "he will conceal me under the cover of his tent, and he will lift me high upon a rock." And so here's what N.T. Wright says about this verse, which I think is helpful. What he is saying is the new age, not the new age as in new age, but the new age of the covenant and of who Christ is. The new age has dawned and Christians already belong to it. It's dawned, but it's not yet shining. And it has not yet fully come, and that will not come until Christ comes. The life of Christians thus becomes part of the mystery, the secret plan of God to be revealed to the world at the end of time. The Christian hopes not merely for the coming of the Lord, but for the full revelation of what he or she already is. In the words of C.S. Lewis, no one in here is a mere mortal. You have been made for glory. And that glory is something about you and about me that nobody yet has ever seen, because it's hidden cryptically in Christ. But when he returns and you are made like him and you will see him as he is, you will be with him in glory. And that's Paul's whole argument for why not giving in to old covenant law, for why not to give in to hyper-spirituality, advanced spirituality, why not to give in to pagan philosophical principles, not to give in to your own expectations on your own life or the expectations of others or any form of man-made religion, because you could not be more glorious than you are. It's for you now to live out and walk in the newness of that light, because you could not be any more hidden or any more glorious than what Christ already has for you when he returns. So what is our response to this? As I've already said, these aren't just metaphors. These aren't just like, well, the Christian life is like these things. Paul is talking about metaphysical realities that are true. That if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've experienced the grace of God, there is something about you that is dead. And not mostly dead, dead, dead. And you and I have the right and responsibility to look at the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil and say, I'm not yours anymore. Sexual immorality, I'm not yours anymore. Drug and alcohol abuse, I'm not yours anymore. Pride and self-righteousness, I'm not yours anymore. Trying to make my own identity by my work, by my marital status, by my sexual identity, you don't own me anymore. Meeting the expectations of others and being devastated when others are upset with you, I'm not yours anymore. I am Christ's. And I'm here to live out the resurrected life living. And it's not a license to do whatever I want. It's admitting I'm alive in Christ and I want to do what He wants. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The commandments of God, 1 John says, are not burdensome. But they are joyful in righteousness and goodness and beauty and truth. For those who have died to those things in Christ, and we are raised in Christ, there is something metaphysically true about you. That's just a family, that's a fancy philosophical term, y'all, for something that is actually true, not like just an analogy. It's actually true about you. You are raised in with Christ from the dead. And that your life is, and who you really are, you've never yet looked into the mirror and truly seen. And quite frankly, you will never see in this world. But when Christ's return, you will see the real you, the perfected you, the glorious you. And so will we see you in that way. And for that reason, he says, be dead, live like new creatures. This, brothers and sisters, is our identity together and what we believe about one another. That's why I should forgive your sins and you should forgive mine. That's why we should be patient one another. That's why we should love one another above all things with brotherly and sisterly love. Because whatever you make of me and whatever I make of you now is not yet what we shall be. For our life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, do not be bound by the chains of man-made religion of any sort, but live in the resurrected resurrection life as those who have not yet been fully revealed. So please, if any of you are hearing any of this, as if I'm saying we don't have to live holy lives, we don't have to live in obedience to God, you're completely hearing me wrong. I'm saying the resurrected life is a life of holiness. That the resurrected life is a life of saying no to the things that we're dead to. That a resurrected life is saying yes to what is true and good and beautiful. Not because I'm trying to merit it with God, but because it's by nature who I now am. Not seen fully yet, but you just wait. And here I'm just going to, in passing, how in the world do we set our mind on things above? How do we do this? How do we transform our minds? It takes labor and work in word and prayer, y'all. There's just no shortcuts to this. And it's not about how many chapters we read. It's not about how long that we pray. It's a life of word and prayer. It's breathing in the word, breathing out to God. Breathing in the word, breathing out to God. It's not how many can I check off. But it's entering into a world that's so much larger than we have in our view. It is entering into the world of God as revealed in Scripture and telling us who we are and what we are in Christ. So let me close. I'm going to quote a passage of Eugene Peterson's The Message. Hold your nose, I know, for some of you. It is not a translation. It is a paraphrase and poetic commentary contemporary to our own language of saying the Scripture in a new and fresh way. Don't consider it an interpretation like, or a translation like the ESV. It's something different, okay? But listen how Eugene re-says the last couple of verses in this. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things that are right in front of you. Look up. Be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from His perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible by spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too. The real you. The glorious you. Amen. Let's pray. Please bless your word. We ask in Christ's name.